Well, let's open our Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. As Jamie was saying, we had a wonderful camp. I think it was one of the best leadership camps that we've ever had. We seem to say that almost every camp that we have, but they just keep getting better and better. And we had some real good interaction with regards to the things that were taught, and I think that there were some new insights that we came to as far as spiritual gifts are concerned. It's very interesting. I started from the choosing of the 12, and we had 12 campers. So we're not calling them apostles yet, but there was at least a parallel. Let's take just a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word, recognizing the importance of self-examination and confession so that we are fully prepared to receive the Word. We have to recognize, as our Lord declared, that apart from Him we can accomplish nothing, and therefore human intellect is of no benefit whatsoever in regard to the study of His Word. What we need is the intellect, the IQ, if you will, of God the Holy Spirit. So let's just present ourselves before the Lord in a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together, and as the Scripture says, so much the more as we see the day approaching. We realize that our Lord is soon returning, and Father, we look forward with eager anticipation to that event, that which is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the duration, in the interim, it is our responsibility to live for Him and to bring glory and honor to His name. And so we present ourselves before You this evening as those who are completely dependent on Your provision, asking that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds this evening and quicken our souls for the reception of divine truth, in order that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Especially as we look at one of the very great believers of history, Noah, it's our prayer that we will gain insight into the applications of his faith lived out some 4,000 years ago, and yet very relevant to us today. So guide us as we study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that there are actually three aspects to what we call faith. Faith involves, in other words, progress. The progress of faith is seen in three words in verse 1. The author says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The first is what we might call affirmation. This is the proclamation of faith or the profession of faith. This we find in the word faith itself. The emphatic word in verse 1 is the word is, which is definitive, and it's actually guiding us into a more clear understanding of what constitutes faith. Affirmation is simply our commitment to trust in the Word of God. The Word of God is, of course, where faith begins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God, as the Word of God is presented to us, there is need for a volitional decision. In other words, we have to say, I believe that. And then you're going to have to maintain that affirmation out there in life. As you meet opposition, and we're going to see opposition in a moment, as you go through trials, even as the circumstances of your life seem to deny the validity of what you've studied, it may seem like things are just not going the way you thought they ought to go, or the way the Scripture seems to indicate. At those points of time, it's very important that you continue to affirm the Word of God. As you study through the Psalms, you find this to be a very prominent part of the writings of David, where in his dark hours and his deep valleys, he continues to affirm his trust in the promises of the Word of God. Once we do that, there's going to be something that's going to take place that is called here substance. And what substance is simply means that after there's affirmation, God by the Holy Spirit is going to bring confirmation within our soul. Before it ever becomes an outward evidence in our life, it becomes an inner conviction. And this is the idea of confirmation. God's Word is received and we trust it, and we trust it often in the face of what seems to be opposing evidence or opposing information. We trust in the light even when it's dark, we might say. And we come to a point in our soul where we just have that inner strong conviction and we know that what we are trusting is absolutely true. This is the substance that is formed within us by the Holy Spirit. And this leads to the outward demonstration. And this is the word evidence. And this is where our faith becomes visible to the world. So as we give affirmation to the Word of God, confirmation is given in the soul. And in the soul, there's a change that takes place. And that inner transformation through the renewing of the mind so affects our life that we're then going to see the demonstration. And this is what the Bible often calls the proof. The proving of our faith. And the world says, show us, give us proof. And God says, you have all the proof you need. That proof is in the lives of those who are devoted to my word. All of this, of course, begins and ends with the word of God. Now, no doubt you've had times in your life where you felt like you were all alone. And if you've ever felt that way, tonight's lesson is for you. There are times in your life when you felt like everybody seemed to be going in another direction. And if that's the case, tonight's class is certainly for you. There certainly must have been times in your life when you felt that your witness was insignificant, when you felt so obscure and ineffective in your work that you were having no success whatsoever. And if you've ever felt that way, again, the lesson of tonight is for you. Because tonight, we direct our attention to verse 11, and in verse 11, we see one of the truly greats of all of history insofar as faith is concerned. I just want to point out to you that essentially what we have in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is now going to be developed in practical terms in the lives of great believers. We, of course, make an application of this from Old Testament to New Testament times, but what we essentially see is the path from the cross to the crown. It's the reason that we chose to name this group Crossroad Bible Church, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And of course, of those who believe in Jesus Christ, there are still many who take the broad path of living outside of fellowship with God, apart from the plan of God, and never knowing nor fulfilling their spiritual gift. And that was our challenge to the young people in our camp this week. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as John puts it in the third chapter of the Gospel, we set our seal to this fact that God is true. What we have done is responded to the gospel message, and we have given affirmation to that. We say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls on Jesus Christ shall be saved. And of course, you have to make that personal decision. But having trusted in Jesus Christ, many people then fall away because they lose their confidence in the Word, they lose their confidence in the plan of God, and without growing in grace, without building up iron in the inner man, they simply fall by the wayside. In other words, their trust in Christ never becomes an inner confirmation. It never becomes iron in the soul. It never becomes something stronger within than what they see without. In other words, to put it a different way, they fail to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And that was a great test in the life of Noah. So as the truth of what's happened at salvation becomes a living reality within us, we begin to move through those various stages of spiritual growth. We go through the stage of infancy, we go through the stage of adolescence, we pass through the stage of maturity and onward to becoming a hero of faith. As we do that, our life then gives evidence to the world of the reality of the Word of God. And this is exactly what happened in the case of our spiritual ancestor Noah as we look now at Hebrews 11. I'm going to read verse 6 because there is a connection here that we should not miss. Verses 6 and 7 from Hebrews 11 says, but without faith, or literally apart from faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with reverence, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And I want you to just take note of the relationship between the fact that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and the fact that Noah, who did diligently seek him, became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. Those two phrases are closely related, and they'll bear some scrutiny as we move on into the passage. Let's look at what actually happened, and then we're going to realize that Noah becomes quite a significant character throughout Scripture. And we're going to look at seven other passages, beginning in the book of Genesis, ending in the book of Revelation, and hitting several other books in between. And you'll see the importance of this man. First of all, by faith is the instrumental of means. When we use the phrase by faith, we're saying this is how it's accomplished. This is the means of accomplishing the end. If we're going to achieve what Noah achieved, if we're going to fulfill the challenge of Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to have to do it by means of faith. And that would be a better way of translating it. By means of faith. And you're going to see this phrase coming up all the way through the chapter. So it's important for us to understand that faith is the power. Faith is the dynamic. But when it says, by faith Noah, and in verse 8, by faith Abraham, and then later as we go through, by faith each and every one, what is it saying? It's saying that they followed a course of action involving three steps. The first, the affirmation of the Word of God. God's Word came to them, and they said, I believe it. Not only did they believe it, they chose to act on it, and therefore there was inner confirmation within their soul. This becomes very important. If you're a man like Noah, and you're preaching the Word of God, and you have the entire population of the earth, with the exception of seven people saying, you're wrong, you're confused, you're misguided, you're deceived, you have to have something within you that is stronger as evidence than what is on the outside. And that's, of course, the confirmation in your soul by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And then finally, there's going to be demonstration. And for the generation of Noah, that demonstration was very sad because it was a demonstration of judgment. We're going to find that in your witness, as you confront the world with the claims of Jesus Christ, you are successful whether they believe in Jesus Christ or whether they reject. As a pastor, confronting people constantly with the Word of God, it is successful whether they accept it or whether they reject it. And the reason is because the proof, as we say, is in the pudding. And those who believe are going to receive the benefits of their belief, and of course those who reject are going to suffer the consequences of their rejection. So by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. And I won't turn to the passage, but the things not yet seen refers to rain. Rain had never come on the earth. And the Word of God came to Noah saying, it's going to rain. Something's going to happen that's never happened before. Something that no one has any knowledge of, no one has any experience of. And not only is it going to rain, it's going to rain so hard it's going to flood the entire earth. If you go back in your mind to Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6, you'll remember that initially the world was not watered by rain. It was watered by a mist that rose up from the earth. And of course, there was a vapor of water that surrounded the world, filtering out the rays of the sun. And at that time, the entire world was a semi-tropical place. We find, for example, in the ice of Antarctica, ferns and fronds and other types of growth that show that at one time Antarctica was a semi-tropical environment. And that's because rain had not fallen. And I might just add, I don't want to get too much into the scientific aspects of this, or we'll never get through the passages, but the North and the South Pole are a direct consequence of the flood of Noah. So by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What does this mean? It means that Noah had to learn to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What does faith do? Faith lives in the invisible realm. In the invisible realm, there are the things not seen, mentioned in verse 1. But the things that you can't see, the things that you can't hold, the things that you can't put in a test tube, those are the greater realities to the person who lives by faith. And all of us, of course, are tested in that area. Noah was divinely warned, and the word krematizomai is a word in the aorist passive participle that refers to the precedent leading to the action. The precedent of the aorist participle. The aorist participle, as we say, precedes the action of the main verb. And it's worth studying these things because it helps us to put everything in its proper order. What was the precedent? It was actually twofold. Number one, God warned him. It refers to a divine warning, a divine summons, if you will. And he was warned, and the result was God warned and Noah moved. It says that he was moved by godly fear. The entire phrase, moved with godly fear, is actually one word. And the word is eulabeomai, and it's the word that means to have an attitude of reverence toward God. It's actually a part of faith. And faith is always a response to the Word of God. So when the Word of God comes, that response is going to involve action. It's not enough to give mental assent to the Word of God. It's not enough to just say, I believe the Word of God is true. It's rather to say, I believe that this Word is to me, and therefore it requires a response on my part. Faith works. That's the statement of James in James chapter 2. But we have to be very careful not to confuse works with faith. That's not always the case. Both God warning and Noah moving are aorist participle. And so they're part and parcel of the same thing. They show two sides of the coin. They illustrate beautifully Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the divine initiation, and faith is the human response to the initiation of God's grace. Now, what happened? It says that Noah moved with godly fear or reverence, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The word to prepare is a word that means to outfit or to furnish. He furnished, he outfitted, he built from the ground up the ark. And he did this for a purpose, and the purpose was twofold. So the precedent is God warning and Noah moving, and then we have the action. And the action is he built an ark. The ark, of which there are three in Scripture. Very important to do a study just of arks. There's the ark of Moses. You remember as a little baby, he was put in an ark of bulrushes. And so you have Moses' ark. And then you have the ark of the covenant in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there, of course, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, preceding both of those, we have the ark of Noah. In each case, the ark holds that which is precious to God. There's always a lesson when you see the ark, whether it's the ark of Noah, the ark of Moses, or the ark of the covenant. There are many, many lessons involved in the ark. I'm going to bring out only one of them tonight, but it's coming up in a later passage. You'll see it in just a moment. What was the result of him being moved by godly fear? The fact that he acted in reverence. The fact that his respect, his love, and his reverence for God motivated him, moved him to do something. And he acted on that, and he built the ark, and the result is that he saved his household. Here is the first result. The building of the ark resulted in the saving of his household. He and seven others are going to be brought safely through the flood. But at the same time, as he saved his household, he condemned the world. And therefore, the ark becomes a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ was designed by God for the saving of a heavenly household. But those who refuse to enter into relationship to Jesus Christ are going to be condemned by the very instrument of our blessing. we see today, and of course many people wear the cross as jewelry, as maybe a symbol of their faith, or maybe just as a trinket on a chain, but the cross to many is a symbol of salvation. It's a symbol of God's grace. It's a symbol of the provision for eternal life. But we have to realize, for those who reject Jesus Christ eternally, the cross will stand as the basis of their condemnation. The ark, of course, is a prefigure of that and a type of that from ancient times. For the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. And the word to condemn, katakrino, simply means that he declared or proclaimed judgment upon them. He kept on proclaiming it. One of the dangers in the aorist tense is that while linguistically we look at the aorist tense as what we call punctiliar action, or that which is looked at as a point of time, in reality the aorist is of much broader use. And in this case, the aorist tense refers to a point of time leading to a duration of time that lasted for 120 years. And for 120 years, Noah, by his affirmation of the Word of God, the confirmation of that Word within his soul and the soul of his family, and the demonstration before the eyes of the world as they watched that ark taking shape. And every day Noah and his families are out there building. And every day the ark is taking shape before the eyes of the world. And every day, as the ancient records tell us, he is mocked and he is laughed at. And they tell him how he's confused, and they would gather and they would jeer at him, and so on and so forth. But his action, day by day, preparing for judgment, was a warning to the world. Now, I want to make an application of this to you and I before we move on to our seven passages, which we may not get through tonight. I hope we will. And that is simply this. You can either live for today or you can live for eternity. If you live for today, you are going to rob yourself and your life of its intended impact on the world around you. On the other hand, if you give up your life for now and live instead for eternity, you are going to be a constant warning to the world around you that there is judgment coming. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And your life and my life should be such a life that we warn the world that without Christ they are under condemnation. So by this he condemned the world, and something else happened. I'll try to slide this in here. The action of building the ark saved his household, condemned the world, but it also made him an heir of the righteousness of faith. And that is a very, very important statement. Noah became righteous in Christ at the moment of his salvation, using the term in Christ in an Old Testament rather than a New Testament sense, simply saying that by his faith he was imputed with righteousness, as Abraham later in Genesis 15:6 believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That happened the day he believed. But not until the work of the ark was finished did he become an heir of the righteousness of faith. And it's very important that we understand this. I'll read you a quote from Kenneth Wiest, who is a very good commentator and Greek scholar, and this is what he says. These words mean to become the owner of or to take possession of. This is not justifying righteousness, but rather experimental righteousness. I.e., he wrought acts of righteousness. You'll notice that phrase down in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. It tells us there, by faith there were many who through faith subdued kingdom, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on and so forth. The point that I'm making is simply this. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a possessor of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you may not become an inheritor of what that faith relates to. You may forfeit your inheritance. You may squander your inheritance. You may lose things for eternity because you choose instead to live for time. It's done on a day-by-day basis. The Christian life is a day-by-day life. And every day you and I live out of fellowship with God, every day we live for ourselves, every day self is on the throne instead of Christ on the throne, we are forfeiting our inheritance. And I'll talk to you about that in just a few moments. Let's notice how significant this marvelous man is as we go back to Genesis chapter 5. We find that Noah is a man of prophecy. He was spoken of, he was anticipated before his birth, and there are several in Scripture that we see in this manner. So Noah is a man of prophecy. I'll try to jot these down because I am going to move rapidly, and you may find it difficult to catch up and keep up with me. Genesis chapter 5, 28 to 32. Genesis 5, 28 says, Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son. And he called his name Noah. By the way, Noah means rest. Saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 775 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's notice for the time being that his name means rest. The word comfort here is actually rest. It means release. It means deliverance. And it anticipates prophetically that God is going to do something through this child that is going to be for the benefit of the entire human race. But we can go further than that. We can look at the entire genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. And you remember, I've told you this before, there are only two genealogies in the Bible. One is the genealogy of Adam, and the other is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in the genealogy of Adam, we have Genesis chapter 5, which leads up to Noah and is very significant. And then we have Genesis chapter 10, which gives us the genealogy of the nations. And then when we next come into real genealogies, it's in Matthew and in Luke, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which you and I are a part through faith. But as we look through here, we find the names of a number of people. What I want to do is go through the names of a number of these people very quickly and just show exactly what is being said. What we have here is the first one mentioned. This is up in verse 4, and I won't be able to mention all of them, is Adam. Adam means man. So we're going to put man here. I'll put the word is in parentheses, because the next one is Seth, down there in verse 7. And Seth is the word that means appointed. So man is appointed. And then we have Enosh. And Enosh means mortal. You'll remember that when Seth gave birth to a son, he named him Enosh, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because they realized that man is dying. Man is spiritually dead, separated from God. Wasn't the fact that he had a baby. Wasn't the fact of other things that are often brought out. It was the fact that it was Seth who first proclaimed to the world the full consequences of the fall of Adam, and he did this in the name of his son. His son meant mortal. Or dying. Then we have in verse 12, Canaan. Canaan means sorrow. You can begin to see this take shape before your very eyes. And then we have in verse 15, Mahalalel. And Mahalalel means the blessed God. The blessed God. We come down to verse 18 and we have Jared. Jared means he shall come down. That's the meaning of Jared. And then we have Enoch. Enoch means teaching. And in that Enoch's in verse 21. In verse 25, we have Methuselah. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Methuselah leads on in verse 28 to Lamech, and Lamech means the despairing. And Lamech gives birth to a son whose name is Noah, and Noah means rest. So as we take the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, we find man is appointed mortal sorrow. the blessed God, he shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest. And there you have the gospel in the lineage of Genesis chapter 5. So Noah is a child of prophecy, and Noah has some amazing things happen as we move on now into Genesis chapter 6. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. And what this means is that there was a proliferation of females being born, more women than men. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The sons of God are identified for us. They're only used four times, or this phrase is only used four times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim. B'nai HaElohim refers to specific creatures coming from the hand of God, and we'll find out as we go along, the identity of the sons of God is inescapable if you simply believe in the unity of Scripture. They are not the godly line of Seth. There is no biblical reference to the godly line of Seth. Seth had as many unbelievers in his life and in his lineage as anybody else. So the godly line of Seth is out. The sons of God are referred to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. There came a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. And that, of course, is a reference to the angels. The same phrase is used in Job chapter 2 and verse 1. And finally, when God speaks to Job in Job 38 and verse 7, he asks him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And all the sons of God sang for joy. Those are the only four occurrences of this phrase in the Old Testament. So to be consistent, we have to hold to the fact that when we talk about sons of God, we are talking about angelic beings. These, of course, are fallen angelic beings, as we're going to see later on. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You don't have to be much of a student of Roman and Greek mythology to go back to the stories of Zeus and the gods who lived on Mount Olympus, who came down and seized earthly wives, and from the union of these so-called gods and human beings came the mighty men. You have the stories of Achilles. You have the stories of many of the great heroes of the writings of Homer. You have the stories of Heracles or Hercules, as you know them. And all of these were said to be the offspring of the gods partaking of human marriages. But all these myths are is simply a perversion of that which actually happened. What actually happened is that fallen angelic beings, in some way that we don't know, possibly by indwelling other human beings, possibly apart from that, procreated with members of the human race and had offspring. And the results of this, of course, were absolutely disastrous. You might ask the question, why in the world would they do this? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in the promise of the Redeemer, God made an amazing statement. He said that he would put enmity, hostility, a state of warfare between the woman and the serpent. Now, why would there be warfare between the woman and the serpent? Simply because the promise of the Messiah was through the woman. And therefore, what we have in Genesis 6 is an angelic infiltration in an attempt to corrupt the entire human race. If you can corrupt the human race, then you have no chance of a Savior coming. How close did it get to actually succeeding? It came within 8 people of the entire population of the earth. In other words, what I'm saying to you, and it'll come out in our passage, by the time God decided to send the flood, there were 8 pure, undefiled, uncorrupted human beings left. Read on with me. Verse 3, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is not setting the lifespan for mankind. This is setting the duration of the preaching of Noah. 120 years and the judgment is going to fall. there were giants on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men of old, men of renown, men of the name, literally, in the Hebrew, or men who are spoken of. Again, I believe this is a reference to the ancient mythologies. The word giants is a little bit of a problem because it doesn't specifically mean giant. It actually means fallen ones. It comes from the verb nafal. The word itself is Nephilim. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and it means fallen ones, or with the plural ending, twice fallen ones. The offspring of fallen angel and fallen man. Now, if you've never heard this teaching before, by now your mind is probably reeling. You think you're in a science fiction movie. You're wondering if this is Star Wars. This is the real Star Wars. This is the real battle that raged on the earth that brought about the flood. But preview of coming attractions, it's not over yet. And you'll see that as we move along. All right, it goes on then to say in verse 5, and again, if we were to take time, it would take us to study all of these passages I'm going to give you in detail. It would take us approximately 3 months to cover the study of Noah. I'd love to do that. You'd probably love to do that, but it does kind of hinder our progress through the book of Hebrews. So I'm trying to give you the high points without a lot of the background. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This morning we studied the doctrine of the sin nature, and we saw that heart is one of the biblical terms for the sin nature. Here you have the use of heart, as Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What we have, however, is a condition prevailing on the earth where it is impossible for people to think any good thought. The result of the spiritual corruption that's taken place is that there are no good thoughts whatsoever, only evil, only violence on the earth. And the intent there refers not to the thought itself, but to the carrying out of the thought. People only wanted to do evil things. No one wanted to do anything good. It would have been a horrible, horrible time to be alive. But verse 6, there's a ray of light. And the Lord was sorry that he made man. This is an anthropopathism. It simply ascribes to God human emotion and human thinking characteristics. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And one of the greatest contrasts in the Bible is the word but in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace? There's only one condition on the earth that does find grace, and that is faith. Here is a man in the midst of a perverse generation, so much worse than the generation you and I are living in, that it defies comparison. Yet he is a man living by faith. He doesn't withdraw from society. Many people, when they come to faith, they want to withdraw from the world, pull out, and separate themselves. But that's not the way to do it. We're to stay in the midst of the world and by our faith have a witness. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it goes on in verse 9 to say, this is the genealogy of Noah. That's very important. Why is God now giving us the genealogy of Noah? Well, it's because of the reason that I've explained to you. The lineage of the human race is being corrupted. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There are three things that are said of Noah. Number one, he is a believer. He is a just man, and the just, of course, are just because of faith. So he is a believer. He is justified by faith. Secondly, he was perfect in his generations. It's not saying he was perfect in his generation. He was perfect among his contemporaries. It's saying that his lineage was unpolluted. There was no participation in his lineage with this angelic infiltration. He was untainted by the satanic infiltration. And finally, Noah walked with God. And that is a word that speaks of the spiritual maturity and the spiritual life of Noah. He was walking in fellowship with God and in obedience with God. And then, of course, it mentions in verse 10 his three sons, them and their wives, and Noah's wife would be the only one saved. And the earth was corrupted before God. It's not just corrupt, it's corrupted. And the earth was filled with violence, so that God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, if you'll just hang on, and I don't know if we're going to get through all of these or not. You may have to hang on for a whole week. I'll show you passages that will define further what's going on here from the mouth of the apostles, from authors of Scripture, and it is inescapable, if you believe in the Word of God, that we take any position other than the position that I'm taking. I had the wonderful, marvelous privilege of studying Greek and Hebrew for 3 years under a very able scholar of the Word by the name of Dr. Joel Slayton. Joel Slayton had his doctorate in biblical languages. His doctoral thesis was done on fragments of the Hebrew, and he showed me some of the things he was working on. He was studying fragments where only two letters were found and showing where they went in the Old Testament scriptures. He was a brilliant and a very scholarly man. He took the position, because we had to translate the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis in the Hebrew, and he took the position in Genesis chapter 6 that the godly line of Seth was, or that the sons of God were referred to the godly line of Seth. And I did as I choose to do when I'm in situations of contention, and I wait until I'm asked. You know, if you just butt in and start spouting everything that you know, you get to be known as a know-it-all, and people dislike you, and they don't want to listen to what you have to say. But if you always wait until you're asked, they have no excuse but to listen to you, because they ask you what your position was. This happened in the third year of our study of Hebrews, and by that time there were only two people left in the class. Me and another very, very brilliant student. And so he said, "Well, Brother Cunningham, what is your position?" And I said, "Well, sir, I hate to have to disagree, but I must disagree with you on the basis of the unity of Scripture." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Let's set aside the English Bible and let's look only in the Hebrew and in the Greek." And he said, "Fine." So we read through the Hebrew, and I pointed out that in the Hebrew, B'nai HaElohim only occurs four times. And he said, "Yes, I'm aware of that." I said, "All right, now let's go to the New Testament." By the time we finished with 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, we went through the passages. Matter of fact, we're not going to finish the seven passages I want to give you, so we may as well move to those and let me at least establish this one point. If you will, 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll take them out of the order I originally intended to put them in. But I think it's important, at least you may not have a chance to come back next week, you should at least clarify in your mind who are the sons of God. This was actually the fifth passage I intended to share with you, but that's all right. 2 Peter chapter 2. The first three verses, Peter is warning the believers of his generation against false prophets and false teachers who bring on themselves swift destruction, and how by deceptive words they actually deceive and mislead many, many people. And then he goes in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned..." Now, if you want to take a sheet of paper, you might just jot down under B'nai HaElohim the statement, "the angels who sinned." And you'll notice that he cast them down to hell, but the word hell is not hell, it is Tartarus, it is what we call the bottomless pit. The angels who sinned, the sons of God, were cast into the bottomless pit. They are apparently a category of angels, a race of angels, if you want to call it that, that has the potential of procreation with human beings. I know the Scripture says that in heaven they neither marry or are given in marriage. These guys didn't do it in heaven, be reminded. They did it on the earth. So God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness. Here are beings originally created of light, and now they're in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, we immediately conclude that that means the eternal judgment, but I want to ask you to withhold or reserve judgment. your opinion on that, because I'm convinced the judgment that they're being held for is something else. They are being held to actually be used as instruments in coming judgment. Verse 5, and, the word and, connects the angels who sinned to the events of the time of Noah, and did not spare the ancient world. The angels were judged, the ancient world was judged. But he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on and talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them, notice, an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. And he did deliver righteous Lot, who was oppressed by their conduct and by dwelling among them. He tormented his righteous soul. The conclusion in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. As we're assured in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I should point out to you that Lot's wife chose not to take the way of escape. She was a believer. She has eternal life, but on earth she turned into a pillar of salt. Not a very good way to end your days. Turn with me to the little book of Jude. The little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. One of the most overlooked and yet a very, very valuable book in Scripture. The little book of Jude. Verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I should point out that many of those destroyed were believers, but they were believers who did not live by faith, and they suffered the consequences. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Who are they? They are the angels that sinned of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. They are the sons of God of Genesis chapter 6. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. This is how you know that the ones being spoken of in Jude are exactly the same spoken of in 2 Peter 2. For the judgment of the great day. What is the judgment of the great day? The great day is the day of the Lord, and the judgment is the tribulation period. These angels are being reserved in Tartarus, in chains of darkness, to be utilized as a part of God's judgment on this earth during the tribulation period. More on that in just a moment. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. What does that phrase mean? Sodom and Gomorrah, in a similar manner to these. It's a very strong statement to the angels that left their first estate. The angels who sinned, the angels who took wives from among men, just like they did, so Sodom and Gomorrah did. And he says, just as these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, as well as sexual activity with images made of wood and stone. That was part of the cult of Baal. For the angels that sinned, it was transgressing their angelic estate and entering into liaison in sexual union with human women. He says these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now I want to just go back to Dr. Joel Slayton. After we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 and the passage that we've just looked at in Jude, especially the 7th verse, because if you look at the little word as that starts the verse, it's a parallel between the two, and it's actually strengthened by the later statement, in like manner to these, or you could say just exactly as these. It's making a parallel between the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of the angels who left their first estate. And so my very marvelous professor, a man that I still hold tremendous respect and appreciation for, and tremendous friendship for. But as we looked through the passage, he looked at it, and he must have sat there for 10 minutes looking at it and looking at it and looking at it, and finally he just said, "I don't know what to say." And that was the end of it. But you have to realize he had a little problem. He was in a denomination, and the denomination had an official interpretation of Genesis 6. And therefore, had he rejected the official interpretation, he would have been ousted from the denomination, from his church, and from the Bible college that I was attending. And that's one of the problems with denominations, because they vest all the power in a few at the top. And I'm firmly convinced that God's plan remains the same. Every church is to be self-governing. Every church is to be self-supporting. And every church is to be self-propagating. The minute you depart from that, you're in a world of trouble and all kinds of confusion. Now, hopefully this has at least given you something to chew on. If there are doubts in your mind, you have to link these passages together. Repeatedly in 2 Peter, in Jude, these angels, these spirits, these beings are linked together, number one, with the days of Noah, and number two, with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's not over until it's over, so I might as well anticipate the end, and we might as well turn to Revelation chapter 9. This is what I call the return of the Nephilim. Revelation chapter 9. I will review these for you next week, because this is a lot to take in just a very brief hour. You'll find great reason, by the way, as I lay this out for you, to give thanks for the fact that you are a member of the body of Christ, the church, and that the rapture precedes the tribulation period. Revelation 9, verse 1, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth." Stars are also often used as a designation of angels. "And to him," indicating that this is a supernatural being, "was given the key to the bottomless pit." Where were the angels consigned to chains of darkness? In Tartarus, the bottomless pit. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth." Remember that John is here using symbolic terms and designations. It's the only way he can describe what he's describing. But in light of what we've studied, you'll be able to make a few more applications. "To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead." See, there's a war going on during the tribulation. Antichrist is attacking those who don't have his seal, and God is judging those who don't have his seal. "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it. They'll desire to die, and death will flee from them." For a period of 5 months, people are not even going to be able to end their life. Everything they try to escape from the torment on this earth, that is, to escape from the judgment of the great day, is going to fail. Now, what kind of creatures are these going to be? They're described for us. You can use your imagination, depending on how great your imagination is. You can estimate what it would be like to be on the earth. "The shape of the locust was like a horse prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold." You see, they're promoted by Satan, yet judged by God. "Their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. His name means destroyer, and he was the leader of the contingent in Genesis chapter 6. Now, there are those who describe the events of Revelation chapter 9 as helicopters. This was John seeing helicopters, and helicopters sort of look like locusts, and the blades turning around sort of looks like women's hair, blah, blah, blah. Helicopters don't come out of Tartarus. These things are coming out of Tartarus. Now, what this signifies is either the demons themselves or the release of these demons to perform once again what occurred in Genesis 6, cohabitation with women resulting in Nephilim on the face of the earth. Whatever the cause, whatever the means, whatever the channel, it's going to be a horrible, horrible time to be alive on the face of the earth. Now, our time's up, and we've really only scratched the surface in studying the tremendous contribution of Noah to the household of faith. But I just want to challenge you to realize what a terrible time Noah lived in, and the fact that for 120 years he was faithful one day at a time. He had 120 years from the time he got the ark, the command to build the ark, until the rain began to fall. Now, what that means is simply this. If you were building an ark and you knew that the whole earth was going to be judged, you knew that you had a certain set period of time to get this thing finished, and this was a big boat. You wouldn't want to waste any time. I don't think that Noah probably took a lot of holidays. I don't think that Noah woke up and said, you know, I'm tired of working on that confounded boat, and I'm going to take a week off. Because Noah knew something. When the rain falls, if the boat's not finished, you're going down. You and I should be under a similar challenge, and that is judgment is coming on the face of the earth. And the two greatest cataclysmic acts on the face of the earth, number one, the flood of Noah, and number two, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a declaration of judgment on this world. And as we'll see, this waits for next week for another passage. There is a church age application of Noah, and that application is this. Christ is our ark, and we are in Christ, so that when the judgment falls on the earth, we will be lifted up in Christ and will be delivered from the judgment. We'll have to look at the passage where Jesus perpetuates the prophecy of Noah as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. That's a prophecy that relates to the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. But another passage tells us that there is a church age application, and the church age application we'll have to look at when we conclude the seven great passages that teach about Noah throughout the Word of God. We'll save it for next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that you will make clear in our minds the things that we've looked at, even though I ambitiously planned on going through seven passages tonight. It was just too much for us to handle. I do pray, however, that the passages that have been studied, astounding as they are, alarming as the implications, will stir and challenge our souls to realize we have no time to waste. We can't dally. We can't live for time. We can't become immersed in the activities of this world, but rather, like good soldiers of Christ, we should live our lives to please Him who has called us into this spiritual battle. I pray, Father, that there will be a new commitment within our lives and within our souls, a decision made even this night that we are going to follow more fully, more completely, with greater dedication and obedience, the calling to which we have been called. And as we saw over our leadership camp, this specifically refers to the identification and the utilization of the spiritual gift we've been given. So bless us, Father, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, beneficial to those around us, and a light of blessing to the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will.